Would turn over there to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to be doing some more reading from that as we go through our lesson. I sure appreciate everyone that's here this morning. Glad you're here. Beautiful day. When does it get up to 65 in February? Not very often, does it? So we're very blessed today, and we're furthermore blessed with the opportunity to gather here and worship our God, to worship in spirit and in truth. The passage here in 1 Samuel 15 records the pivotal event in the life of King Saul. Remember, he was the first king of Israel. In this chapter, King Saul is instructed by God through the prophet Samuel to utterly destroy the Amalekites. You might remember back in Exodus chapter 17, as the children of Israel had left Egyptian bondage and were traveling to the promised land, they were ambushed by the Amalekites. Remember, Aaron and Hur had to hold up the hands of Moses in order for them to prevail over the Amalekites. And the Lord promised at that time that he would utterly destroy the Amalekites. Well, 500 years later, we see this prophecy or this wish on God's part to be fulfilled. The problem was that King Saul was unwilling to do all that God commanded. I need to turn over to 1 Samuel myself. 1 Samuel 15. Because of Saul's disobedience, God rejects him from being king. Now, Saul had sinned before. He had shown his true nature. You remember back in 1 Samuel 13, Samuel told Saul to go to Gilgal and to wait there, and that Samuel would come and they would offer a sacrifice. But Saul got antsy and he couldn't wait for Samuel to get there, and he sinned by offering a sacrifice. Later in 1 Samuel 7, we're going to see Saul again being a coward in the face of the giant Goliath. But God points to this episode in 1 Samuel 15 as the decisive turning point in Saul's reign. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 26, "The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today." Well, we can learn a lot of very important lessons from this event. Remember, the things written aforetime, Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4, were written for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, he says, "All of these things happened to them," that's the Israelites, "as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And notice his stern warning in the next verse. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." It's critical for us to study these stories in the Old Testament and make application to our lives today. Well, let's consider some lessons we can learn from the case of Saul. And we've entitled this lesson, "To Obey is Better than Sacrifice." The first lesson that we must learn from this incident is that God expects and demands complete obedience. In verse 3, Samuel, speaking on God's behalf, goes to Saul and he says, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Was there anything unclear about those instructions? They're very clear. They're not complicated at all. Yet we find that Saul failed to utterly destroy them. Notice what is said in verses 7 through 9. It says, "Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." Now notice verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Well, God is such a loving God, such a forgiving God, that certainly he forgave Saul, right? After all, Saul did most of what God wanted, right? Well, the answer to that is an obvious no. And 18, the Lord sent, Samuel is admonishing Saul. He says, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed or exterminated, as says in the margin of my Bible. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? You see, Saul only obeyed insofar as it pleased him. And when you do that, that's not obedience at all. In Isaiah 66 and verse 2, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That wasn't the case with Saul, was it? He didn't tremble at the Lord's word. He didn't do all that the Lord said. As a preacher friend said to me one time, or he said in a sermon, and I always remember that, he said Saul had itchy feet. He just couldn't quite force himself to do everything that the Lord said. The psalmist said in Psalm 27 and verse 14 that we are to wait on the Lord. Of course, that means we're to be patient. We're not to run ahead of what the Lord says. We talked about that in the Bible class this morning. We're so quick sometimes to jump to conclusions and do things that we think are right rather than being patient, waiting on the Lord, studying his word, and making sure that we're doing what the Lord says. So what God expected from Saul, he expects from all of us. He expects complete obedience. He expects us not to make haste and substitute our will for his will. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, but do we really treat him like that? The vast majority of people total Jesus. The vast majority of the religious world totally ignores the fact that Jesus has all authority. If we don't do exactly as Jesus tells us to do, then we're not recognizing his authority. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? Doesn't make sense to do that, does it? The heading in my Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is interesting. It says, Saul's incomplete obedience. Think about that statement for a minute. Saul's incomplete obedience. That's an oxymoron. You either obey God or you disobey God. There's no such thing as incomplete obedience. It's either obedience or disobedience. Well, the question becomes, did Saul really love the Lord? What's our test of whether we really love the Lord or not? If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15. So there's so many people, I've never studied the Bible with anybody who claimed to be a Christian, not also claimed to love the Lord. So they question becomes, when is our love for the Lord truly love? Is it love when we follow 95% of what he has to say? Is it love when we follow 99% of what he says? No, it's only love when we follow 100%. In verse 20 and 21, Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now notice this lame excuse, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which they should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. But what does the Lord say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Keep your finger there in 1 Samuel 15. We're going to go back to that. How do I know whether I know God or not? It's important for me to know God. If I don't know God, I'm lost, right? Well, what does John say about this? He says, now by this we know that we know him. What is the this? If we keep his commandments. Pretty simple, isn't it? He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. That's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? We know all liars are going to hell, don't we? But if we don't keep his commandments, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. I'm constantly amazed. I admit this, I lay awake at night thinking about this sometime. I've ran into so many nice people, but they won't follow what the Bible says. They'll follow part of it, but they won't follow all of it. Or they'll add things to it. And I rack my brain sometimes thinking, why is that the case? And I've only come up with one conclusion. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about some that most people don't love the truth. They really don't, because they won't do everything that the Lord says, or they'll add something to God's word. And if that's the case, then they don't love the truth. And when you don't love the truth, God will allow you to believe a lie. That's why the wise man said in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. We cannot be saved without obedience. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. All them that do what? That obey him. Just because we think something is good doesn't matter. We've got to get that through our thick skulls. What matters is doing the will of God. Remember what it said in Isaiah 55 about God. His thoughts are not our thoughts, nor his ways our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let's turn over to Matthew 7, keeping our finger there in 1 Samuel 15. I'm going to read a very familiar three verses here, starting in Matthew 7 and verse 21. I've ran into so many people like this, and I constantly worry that I might become like this. We must all examine ourselves. I'm not just picking on people, because we need to realize this about ourselves as well. It can happen. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's pretty stark language, isn't it? That's very serious language that we all need to consider. God expects and demands complete, total obedience. We can also learn from this incident that the schemes devised by human wisdom are futile. Saul and the Israelites thought up a scheme that pleased them and which they thought improved upon God's plan, didn't they? In verse 9, for example, it says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised or worthless that they utterly destroyed. We've got a better plan. Verse 15, Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. We've got a good intentions here. We're going to sacrifice these things to the Lord. Well, how did the Lord react to that? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize you were going to do that. You know, when I think about it, your plan's much better than my plan. you just go right ahead. I'll be pleased in whatever you do. Is that the case? Verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Our wisdom, our worldly wisdom, is useless. It's worthless. Furthermore, no matter how noble our motives might be, God is not impressed when we substitute our will for His. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25, Paul said, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Remember Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Lord, Lord, we've done all this in your name. Now, it wasn't according to your will. You didn't reveal this to us, but we're doing it in your name. And Jesus said what? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. In 1 Corinthians 2, 4 to 13, we're not going to read that, but I want to get this thought from that. You remember in that passage, Paul is talking about God's revelation to man. Remember he said, eye has not seen nor has ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But what? But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. What are these words here in this book? They're the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So when we don't do something that's in this book, or we substitute something into this book, what is the only logical conclusion? Our claim to loving God is false, no matter how good our intentions might be. Well, let's make some applications of this. It's always good to make application. In the New Testament, God prescribes a plan whereby man can be saved, something that all of us here know. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we've got to hear that gospel. It tells us the story of our Savior. It is through the gospel that faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's impossible for us to please God without faith. When we come to have faith, then we are willing to confess Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And then we are to repent, turn away from our sins. We are to be baptized into Christ. That puts us into Christ. That washes away our sins. That adds us to the body of Christ, the church, that which Jesus is head of and which he is going to save. And then we are to remain faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, said Jesus in Revelation 2 and verse 10. But what does man teach? Over the years, as I've traveled, I think probably the most often I have found these in restrooms and rest stops, these little tracks. It says, what do you need to do to be saved? All you do is pray the sinner's prayer. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Ever heard that taught? Is that the gospel plan of salvation? That's not the gospel plan of salvation. The only unsaved man that I can think of that was praying just before he was saved was Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22. And when Ananias came to him, what did he say? Oh, Saul, you've been praying the sinner's prayer. Good. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Is that what he said to him? No, he told him to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. When we substitute, for example, the sinner's prayer for the gospel plan of salvation, are we doing things God's way or Saul's way? I think the answer is obvious. Then another application. In the New Testament, God prescribes the means and the method to call men unto him. They shall all be taught of God, Jesus said in John 6. The power of God, we said, is in the gospel. We must go forth and preach the gospel. The Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, they were called to salvation by what? By the gospel. because hearing the gospel, as we've said, produces faith. Paul told the Colossian Christians to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and be not moved away from what? The hope of the gospel, which you heard. Now, what do men substitute for that? Well, we'll have a chili supper here, and we'll attract all these folks with the chili supper. Then, you know, we'll slip a little gospel in on the side. Or we'll invite these folks to come and play softball with us. And, you know, then we'll slip a little gospel in on the side. Is that doing things according to God's way, or is it doing it according to Saul's? Is that substituting human wisdom for divine wisdom? Well, in the New Testament, further application, God reveals the work of the church, the threefold mission of the church that we talk about so often: evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And what organization is to do that work? It's the local church. Each local church is to do its own work. We all have the same work in a general sense, but we do the work as best we can with the resources we have. When it comes to evangelism, we find churches doing what in the New Testament? They supported their own evangelists. They sent their funds directly to the evangelist. They had evangelists working with them sometimes for protracted periods of time. We don't find anything in the New Testament like the missionary society, do we? We don't find organizations separate and apart from the church. When men do those kinds of things, are they doing things God's way or doing Saul's way? When we talk about edification, the local church is to do what? To edify itself in love, Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 16. We here as a local church have the obligation to build ourselves up in the faith. Spiritual edification. We don't have some other organization that we farm out that work to. We do it among ourselves. Furthermore, it's spiritual edification. It's not social, and it's not recreational. When we look at benevolence, the objects of benevolence in the New Testament for the church were these needy saints. And I think I have all of the verses up there that talk about that. We've talked about that in the past. Now, it's very important that we don't confuse the issue. We, as individual Christians, have our own personal benevolent responsibilities to all men as we have opportunity and the means to do that. But it's not the responsibility of the church to provide benevolence to everybody, just to needy saints. So in the New Testament, there were neither sponsoring churches, there were neither missionary societies, there were no fellowship halls. Maybe I need to correct that. You know, we have a fellowship hall right here in this building, right here in this room. We're having spiritual fellowship. That's what is talked about in the New Testament. In the New Testament, they had no gymnasiums, softball fields, or recreational edification. There was no church-supported colleges, no church-supported old age homes or orphan homes. Does that mean we don't take care of aged people and orphans? No, but there's another way that that's done, God's way. The church did its God-given work by using the God-given pattern. So I ask you to judge what is right. When we do the work of the church in the way that God prescribes or the way that man substitutes. Remember, his ways are not our ways. There's a way that seems right unto a man, the wise man said, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, another important lesson we can learn from this incident is that God's commands must be carried out as given. Saul's alteration of God's divine command was nothing but utter foolishness. It was a rejection of what God revealed. Notice verse 22 and 23. What Samuel says to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And here's where I got the title of the sermon. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Imagine that, his refusal to follow out God's commands is what? It's rebellion. It's as the sin of witchcraft. What did they do to witches in the Old Testament under the law of Moses? They put them to death, didn't they? Notice what Samuel says to Saul in verse 16. He says to Saul, "Be quiet." In my translation, there's an exclamation point. Some versions say, "Stop." Do you know how I would translate that? "Shut up. Quit making these lame excuses for your disobedience." Failing to do things exactly as God reveals is to rebel against God. It's to reject him. When we do that, regardless of what our motives might be, what are we doing? It's as if we're standing face to face with God and saying, "God, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm smarter than you. I'm going to tell you what we should really do and how we should do it." It's rebellion, remember, it's the sin. It's as the sin of witchcraft. Certainly, as we said, God was not unclear in his instructions, was he, to Saul? God's not unclear in his instructions to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul said that his speech and his preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Again, let's make the application. Simple things. What is worship? What are we to do in worship? Well, we all know the five acts of worship. We partake of the Lord's Supper, as we did here this morning. The early disciples took the Lord's Supper when? On the first day of the week. Preaching and teaching are part of worship. They did that in Acts 20. They did that also at other times, so it's not limited to just the first day of the week. The giving of our means is limited to the first day of the week. We see that in 1 Corinthians 16. Prayer is part of worship, but it's not limited to worship. Music is part of worship, but it's not limited to worship. What kind of songs are we to sing? Worship. Hymns and spiritual songs. There's nothing about playing, is there? So Saul's alteration of the divine way were nothing less than utter foolishness and a rejection of God's word. So it is when we try to worship God on any other terms than those five acts of worship. No matter how sincere we might be, I remember, again, studying with this elderly couple one time, and they were nice people. But they worshiped at the Christian church, and he played the guitar, and she played some other instrument. And so Ryan was with me, and we went to Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 to show them that the music of the church is singing. It doesn't say anything about playing. Oh, that's all right. You know, God doesn't mind. We're glorifying God by doing that. Well, There were some fellows in the Old Testament that thought they were glorifying God by burning some incense. It wasn't there. But they got their fire from the wrong place. Remember their names? Nadab and Abihu. And of course, we know what happened to them. Application again, back to this, how does God call men to salvation? Should we use God's way, the gospel? You know, when we use the gospel to call men to salvation, what happens? How many men do you call to salvation? Not a whole lot. So we can improve on that, can't we? Let's use something else that'll get more people in here. Back, this has been a long time ago, when we first moved to Michigan, there's a whole lot of little, what I would call liberal churches that aren't really following the New Testament pattern. We tried to reach out to them. And we went to this meeting on a Sunday afternoon. I'll never forget it. And the purpose of the meeting was good. How can we do a better job of getting the gospel out in this area of Michigan? I'm all for that. But the ideas that were given at that meeting were crazy. One lady said, well, you know, people have such busy schedules these days, so you know what we ought to do is one evening of the week, we ought to have a free lasagna dinner. And we can get in a lot of people that way. Another person actually had a flyer. Evidently among our liberal brethren, there is a group, I can't remember their name, but they were gymnasts. I guess gospel gymnasts. So you have these people come and they're doing backflips up and down the aisle. That's to get people in. I saw one that was even called Pumping Iron for Jesus as a method to get people. The real crowning one was I read in a bulletin from a church in Alabama, they had a coon hunt for Christ. Now that'll get them in, won't it? Well, those are alteration of the divine way, just as Saul altered the divine way and their foolishness. Well, we could go on making applications, again, to the work of the church. The church itself is sufficient to do the work that God gave the church to do. We don't need missionary societies and other things. In Michigan, there's a college called Rochester College. It's a liberal Church of Christ college. And they put out, or used to put out, I'm sure they probably still do, a monthly magazine called Michigan Monthly. And I remember getting my hands on a copy of that, and under the title Michigan Monthly, and this is a quote, it says, a letter for the Church of Christ and related institutions. What related institutions were there in the first century? Zero. Zero. So when we involve the church in work that God has not given the church to do, when we invent organizations to do the work that God has given the church to do, when we use a pattern for accomplishing any work of the church that God has not designed, is it Saul's way or God's way? Well, there's one final important lesson to learn. Zeal and good intentions alone cannot save. From all appearances in this chapter, Saul was sincere and he was zealous, wasn't he? He was so sincere and zealous that he gathered together 210,000 soldiers to do what God told him to do. But was zeal and sincerity alone pleasing to God? It didn't save King Saul, did it? He had his kingship torn away from him because he didn't do what God said. Well, there was another Saul where sincerity and zeal did not save him either. Saul of Tarsus. Was Saul of Tarsus a sincere man? Absolutely. In Acts 26 and verse 9, Paul describes himself in his former life. He said, I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. I thought I was doing God's will. Is that sincere? Absolutely. Was he zealous? In Acts 22 and verse 3, he said he was a Jew. He said he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, that he was brought up in the city, that's Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. He was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. Now notice, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I want you to notice how Paul describes himself. He describes himself as zealous and sincere. So much so that he said he had a good conscience before God all of his life. But what about a zealous and sincere man? A zealous and sincere man can still be wrong. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, Paul describes himself as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, and one who is violently arrogant. So much so that he described himself as what? The chief of sinners. So did God excuse and save Paul because he believed what he did? He did zealously and sincerely? Absolutely not. Well, let's look at another application and another example. Some of the older folks here will remember this. I'm talking about sincerity and zealousness. Remember back in the 1970s, there was a cancer drug called Laetril. Anybody ever remember the name of that drug? It was very popular, but it was illegal in the United States. So people imported it illegally from Mexico. My mother had cancer in 1977. Inoperable. There was no chemo that was going to touch it. So she decided to use Laetril. She really thought it was going to cure her. 34 days after the doctor gave the diagnosis, she died. Did that sincerity save her? No, it did not. Well, what about people that sincerely believe you don't have to be baptized to be saved? Will they be saved? Will their sincerity save them? Mm-mm. What about those who believe that we can use food, fun, and frolic to attract men to the gospel? Is that really going to attract to the gospel? No, it's going to attract them to the food, fun, and frolic. What happened when Jesus, and he, don't get me wrong, he wasn't attracting people with food, but when he stopped feeding the multitudes, what did they do? They left, and they followed him no more. What about those who sincerely believe the church can do any work that we deem a good work? Is that going to be pleasing to God? We drive by the Methodist Church in Ellettsville on the way here, and a few weeks ago they had a chili cook-off. Sounds like a lot of fun, but is that a work of the church that we read about in the New Testament? A lot of people there are sincere. But what's Jesus going to say to those people on the day of judgment? Remember from Matthew 7 and verse 23? Then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What about people that sincerely believe they can worship God in any way that suits them? I love guitar music. I love piano music. Dawn could play the drums. We could get her up here playing the drums for us. But is that according to the New Testament pattern? No. No matter how sincerely we might believe otherwise, it's the way of Saul. It's not the way of God. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong impression. Our motives are critical. We must be sincere and we must be zealous. But all the zealousness and sincerity in the world does no good, profits us nothing, unless we couple that with humble and contrite obedience. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now by this we know that we know if, what? If we keep his commandments. So how are we going to react to God's word? Are we going to wait on the Lord or are we going to act hastily? You know, King Saul is a perfect example of how people react when they're unwillingness to submit to God's will is pointed out to them. Samuel pointed it out to Saul. In fact, he told him to shut up. Well, what did Saul do? How did he react to being called on the carpet? Well, the first thing he did was he tried to deny disobedience. In verse 13, Saul said to Samuel, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Again, nearly everyone that I talk to who's caught up in the errors of denominationalism or the digressive teachings of some of our brethren, you'll hear this very same kind of response. When you use God's word to point out the error that they're involved in, they'll say something like, "Oh, that's all right. It really doesn't matter what the Bible says. All that matters is what's in your heart." Well, Saul's denial fell on deaf ears with Samuel. So what did he turn to next? He turned to self-justification. In verse 15, Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord our God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Look at all the good we're doing. Lord, Lord, we've done all of this in your name." We need to get it through our minds that God needs nothing from us, from our own resources, from our own minds. He wants us to simply obey his straightforward commands as they're revealed in his word. Well, when denial and self-justification didn't work, Saul tried to excuse his disobedience. Notice in verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord our God, or your God in Gilgal." Again, those that are caught up in false teaching and error do the same sort of thing. They excuse it. "Well, that's just your interpretation." But what do Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 say? Sing. It says nothing of playing. Well, disobedience cannot be denied, it cannot be justified, and it cannot be excused. Remember what Samuel said to Saul? Be quiet. If that's what you're going to do, just be quiet. Again, verses 22 and 23. Samuel says to the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And then what did God do to Saul? He rejected him. We need to remember, even though our motives might be sincere, even though we might be zealous, when we fail to act in faith of doing the will of our Father in heaven, we're rejected, just like Saul was rejected. And what words will we hear on that great day? Jesus will say to us, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." If you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel. We need to obey everything God has said. God's word is understandable. Paul said in Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 5, when we read what he and the other inspired men have written, we can understand. God's word is very simple. We need to obey the gospel, which includes repentance, confession, and baptism. And then we need to grow in the faith and remain faithful. If we stumble and fall, we have the avenue of prayer confessing our sins to God, and he will forgive us. If you're here this morning in any way subject to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
Jesus, the loving shepherd.